All right, how many people still need a copy of the notes? Still a few guys down here. If we could maybe get about another 15, looks like another 15 copies. I thought we had enough. I guess we don't. I guess that's a good thing, right? Right, that's good. Amen. So we're going to be looking in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We're continuing our snapshot series, looking at each book of the Bible, not doing an in-depth verse-by-verse study of it, but just looking at the book itself and seeing what the Lord has, the whole purpose of the book, the overall structure of it, things like that. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel. How many of you got 1 Samuel? By the way, if you miss any of them, we did put a few of the notes out there on a table, the ones that we have. So if maybe you miss like Exodus and you want to get Exodus notes, they're back there on a table. You can get those on your way out. And so we'll try to have those back there. But so 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, again, remember these were originally one book. Right? They were actually originally one book. It was just the book of Samuel. And then just later on, they divided the book just because of the things that are happening in it. And of course, all the chapters and verses, as Brother Jay was talking about last week, were obviously, they were put in there for ease of finding things and reading and stuff like that. But we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel tonight. Got a couple questions for you. Did anybody read 2 Samuel yet? I know in our Bible reading, we're not quite to 2 Samuel yet. But anybody read 2 Samuel just because you wanted to? One or two of you? All right, that's great. That was great to see all the young people that said verses from 2 Samuel. So I've challenged the young people, if they can say a verse from whatever book of the Bible we're looking at, then I'll have a special treat for them afterwards. And so if they do that, that'd be pretty awesome. They would have 66 verses memorized, one from every book of the Bible. And so that'd be a pretty cool thing. But here's a couple questions for you. See if you know your stories, right? The Bible passages here and things, all right? Who was David's firstborn son? Anybody, who was David's firstborn son? Michael, you know?
Solomon.
No, was not Solomon. No. You know? Was not Absalom. That's a good guess, though. No. Anybody else? His firstborn. Anybody know? Wow, I stumped you. You know? Oh, you got more papers. He's like, yeah, papers. If you need paper, raise your hand. The guys will come get them for you. All right. Looks like it's a lot of just the front row. These teenagers were so sacrificial when they handed them out, they didn't even take them for themselves. So, you know? Who? No. What was it? Amnon. Who said that? Who said it? All right. Way to go, Miss Hannah. Amnon. That was David's firstborn son. Amnon, right? That was his firstborn son. All right. Here's another one. What did David curse Joab's family with? Now, that's an interesting thing right there. Does anybody know who Joab was to David? Who was he? Well, he was the commander, but he was also somebody else to David. Anybody know? It was his nephew, right? Joab was David's nephew, and he cursed him. Nice guy, right? Anybody know what the curse was? There were several aspects of it, but basically there would be somebody in his family from here on out born with different things. Anybody know what any of those were? One of them was specifically, that's a hard word to say, specifically leprosy. It would be leprous, some other things that were there. Yeah, just because of Joab. Joab was a bloody guy. He was a ruthless guy, right? Let's see. I think you'll probably get this one. Who was struck dead for touching the ark? Who was struck dead for touching the ark? Anybody? Who was struck dead? Brother Jay? Uzzah, that's right. Not an Uzi, but an Uzzah, right? Uzzah, okay? He was struck dead for touching the ark of God, okay? Here's, I was going to say, here's one for the ladies, but maybe I shouldn't say that. How often did Absalom cut his hair? How often did Absalom cut his hair? Anybody know? You know? No, he did. He did cut it. Anybody know how often, Brother Richie? Once a year. Can you imagine cutting your hair once a year, guys? Once a year, cutting your hair, right? Some of you would like to have hair to cut. I believe you were up here last week, weren't you, Brother Jay? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Once a year, he would pull his hair, cut his hair, yeah. Here's a good one. What important character is not mentioned in 2 Samuel? An important character to this whole story is not mentioned in 2 Samuel. Do you know? Samuel, very good. Samuel is not mentioned in 2 Samuel. How did you know that? You just took a guess? You're not sure? Smart guy. Samuel is not mentioned in 2 Samuel. Again, remember it was one book, 1 and 2 Samuel, actually one book, but Samuel is actually not mentioned in 2 Samuel. That's great. So do a little bit of an overview here. The book of 2 Samuel covers about 40 years, approximately from 1000 to 960 BC. And this is during David's reign as king, right? I think a couple of them quoted it tonight. I don't know if you caught it. How old was David when he began to reign? Did anybody catch it? The couple of the kids said it tonight. How old was David when he began to reign? Yes, Ms. Bella? 30, very good. He was 30 years old. And how old did David reign? Anybody else catch it? He said it in the verse, right? Yes? 40 years, very good, right? 40 years. So he was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years, right? Of course, he was much younger when God anointed him to be king, probably in his teenage years, and of course had to wait, waited on God throughout that whole time. But it covers approximately 40 years. The first 7.5 years, he was reigning in Hebron, just over Judah. He was not reigning as the king over all the tribes of Israel. Remember, as Brother Jay was talking last week about Saul, Saul was the first king. And so once Saul died, there was some, we could call it a civil war, basically taking place in Israel. Though some of them were still trying to follow Saul's lineage, and then some were trying to follow David's. And so there was a war, kind of a civil war that was taking place for a few years. So David didn't get to reign over all of Israel for those 40 years, but he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron. And then he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem over all of Israel. So the whole time he was king was 40 years, right? And just like Brother Jay said last week, with 1 Samuel, it is most likely that Nathan, the prophet Nathan, and Gad, or probably the human penmans that wrote the words down. Of course, Samuel had to do with 1 Samuel, but here in 2 Samuel, Nathan and Gad, you can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It talks about how they were the ones that God used to give us these things. The theme, let's look at the theme of the book of 2 Samuel. The theme is triumph and trouble. Triumph and trouble, right? In chapters 1 through 10, David knows no defeat. Things are going well. I mean, he ends up, again, he becomes king over all of Israel during this time. He's fighting battles and God is blessing. Just all of these different things taking place. Again, remember, part of his life we do find in 1 Samuel. Of course, I would say 1 Samuel is more of what we would call like the heroic accounts of David. That's where, of course, you find him, he's defeating Goliath, right, in his early years and things. 2 Samuel, now as he's the king, he's winning battles, but it's more military battles and things. And so he is conquering, he's defeating the enemy, the Philistines. And in the first part of 2 Samuel, these first 10 chapters, we really see a man after God's own heart. We see a man that loves the Lord. Again, remember, he was the shepherd that would sit and sing psalms to the sheep and write psalms and things. And then, of course, God takes him to be king now of Israel. And so, you know, he really is just a man after God's own heart. In fact, as we'll see a little bit later, even in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into the city in any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, wherewith shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron." So even right as Saul dies, and God is saying, all right, David, now it's your time. The very first thing that David does is say, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? And we see this in the early part of his life and in his reign, that he really had a desire for God. Of course, the Bible tells us that of David, of course, we know he's going to fall, and we'll see that a little bit later, but David was a man after God's own heart. He really had a love for God. He wanted to walk with God. He had a closeness with God. And so we see this triumph as a result of faith. Because of his faith in the Lord and trusting God, God blesses and God brings victory. But there's also trouble. And of course, this trouble comes as a result of sin. There's sin that's going to take place. Of course, in chapter 11, David experiences some personal defeat that we'll see. And after that, we see a man really with a broken heart. A broken heart, that relationship is broken with God. Again, several of the young people even quoted tonight from Psalms 51 about David's repentant psalm there in Psalms 51. But I think what we find is all sin, right? All sin. Doesn't matter if it's from the king or the peasant, right? All sin brings trouble. All sin brings suffering, right? God does not condone any sin. Even though the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, when David sinned, God just wasn't going to sweep it under the rug, right? God deals with it, and we'll see that as we go through here, right? I want to look primarily tonight kind of at the structure, and then we'll look at some of the notable characters of the book as well. But the structure of the book in chapters 1 through 10, again, is David's triumphs, right? David is made king over Judah. We see that in chapters 1 through 4. He's ruling in Hebron. And again, there's still some civil war taking place between Saul's descendants and David. They try to put one of King Saul's sons as the next king. And of course, that doesn't work out well with Abner and Joab and things like that that are taking place. And then in chapters 5 through 10, David is made king over all of Israel. And again, the first thing that David does is he seeks direction from the Lord. And again, I would say that ought to be an example to all of us. No matter what position we're in, the first thing we ought to do is to seek the Lord. God, what do you want me to do in this situation? What have you placed me here for? Right? And I think that's one of the reasons why when David had the opportunity to take Saul's life multiple times, David says, no, I'm not going to do that. Right? God's in control. God will get rid of him when it's time. And as soon as it was time for David to become king, he immediately goes to God and says, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm reminded of Solomon, when Solomon becomes king and he says, all right, Lord, I don't know how to lead these people. I need your wisdom. Okay, and David seeks the Lord in the same way, and he truly had a heart for God. In chapter 6, we see that he even wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Of course, the ark of God had been taken captive by the Philistines under Saul's last battle. As the king, they had gone out to fight the Philistines. They took the ark of the covenant, the ark of God, with them. And they're defeated in battle. And of course, the Philistines took the Ark of God and they placed it in their temple of Dagon. And, you know, sometimes I really wonder what people must be thinking, right? Brother Jay talked a little bit about this last week. You know, they put the Ark in the temple of Dagon, and the next morning they come in and they find Dagon has fallen before the Ark, right? And so they're like, oh, He slipped, right? And so they lift him back up. They set him back up. The next morning they come in. Not only is Dagon fallen again, but his hands and his head are cut off, right? Of this statue, right? It's a statue, okay? And it's like they're still not getting the picture here, right? I mean, God is trying to tell them, look, your God ain't a God, right? And so they're like, hey, we need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant here. So they put it on a cart and they put these calves or these cows on the Ark that have never had a yoke on them. And of course, God uses it and they send it back to Israel. And it's in Israel, but it's not in Jerusalem. And so David now, he's like, hey, we need to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem now, and he says, we need to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And in his excitement to do it, he doesn't do it the way God had said. And he's, again, I can just imagine the excitement of David wanting to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem for worship. But in the law, God had said that the priests were to carry it on rods, right? They were to put rods through it. It actually even had the holes for the rods to go through so that the priest could carry it, right? But David, and I don't know if maybe, again, David was a shepherd boy. It's not like he was educated in everything, but maybe David is just thinking, well, hey, the Philistines put it on a cart and they sent it back and it made it to Israel. And so we'll put it on a cart and we'll send it to Jerusalem. And of course, this is where we mentioned before how as it's on the cart and it's going to Jerusalem, it hits a hole or one of the oxen stumble and the Ark of God begins to teeter a little bit. And Uzzah, who's just innocently walking by, sees that it's shaking and doesn't want it to fall over, does something that probably you and I would have done if we would have been in the same situation, right? It's shaking, what are you gonna do? It's the Ark of God. You don't want it to fall. So what do you do? He put up his hand to stabilize it to make sure it doesn't fall. And what happened? God killed him. God killed him for it. Why? Because no one was supposed to touch the Ark of God. You say, but he was trying to do something good. So was David. David was trying to do something good. But here's the thing, friend. Just doing something good isn't always the right thing when we're not doing it God's way. If we don't do the right thing the way God says to do it, even though in our eyes it might be good, it's still wrong to God, right? I mean, we would say, hey, it's good to come to church, right? Why are you in church? Are you actually here to worship? Are you actually here to praise him? Or are you just here, well, I have to be. I'm a Christian. I got to show up. And we think, well, it's a good thing, but God's not pleased with it. If we're not doing it with the right heart, with the right motive, God's not pleased with it. We're not doing it God's way, okay? And so here, God says, hey, this is supposed to be done a specific way that wasn't done that way. Uzzah puts his hand up to stabilize it. God kills him, and David says, whoa, something's not right here. Hold on. Let's take the ark. We're going to put it over here in this guy's house. There was a man that lived near where this happened. His name was Obed-Edom. So the ark goes into Obed-Edom's house, and it's there for 3 months. It's 3 months. The ark of God is here in a family by the name of Obed-Edom. And you read the account here. It's amazing. God, in those 3 months, God blesses Obed-Edom in amazing ways because the ark of God was there, right? But David's trying to figure out, hey, what's going on? Why didn't this work? And David figures out, he talks to the priests and things. They say, hey, the priests are the ones that are supposed to be carrying it. It's not supposed to be put on an ark. You don't do God's things man's way. You do God's things God's way, right? And so David finally says, all right, bring the priests. And they get it right. And they bring it to Jerusalem. And there's just rejoicing and celebration because the Ark of God has now made it to Jerusalem. And of course, this is where Jerusalem is going to become the holy city of God. David's going to build the temple here as well. And so we find this, again, this is happening here in 2 Samuel. And so again, making sure we're doing God's things the way God says they're supposed to be done. In chapter 7, we have what is very important. Go with me to chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, we have some prophecy that is given, okay? And this has to do with David and David's line, his lineage, right? Because of David's heart for God, because David has such a heart for God, and now in chapter 7, we find that David has a, David has a desire to build the house for God. I mean, here David is looking around, he's like, wait a minute, I live in a beautiful palace, I live in this beautiful house, and the ark of God is still in this tabernacle, right? Still in these skins. God's house shouldn't be made of skins. And so David says, we need to build a permanent place as the house of God. And so David has this desire to build the house of God. And he tells Nathan about this, Nathan the prophet. In verse number 2, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. Right? And so David has this desire to build the house of God. But here in chapter 7 is something that's also very important. And again, we're not going to read all of it because of time. But notice in verse number 13, as Nathan is giving God's word to David, he says, verse number 12, it says, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He, talking about David, his ancestry and everything, shall be and build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is telling David here that his kingdom, or the Davidic line as king, is going to be forever. Okay, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, right? So this is what we call the Davidic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. Just as we find in Genesis, there is the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham. And he says, through you, through Abraham, and through Abraham's seed, Isaac, all nations would be blessed, right? And now God is giving a covenant to David. And again, I believe God is doing this because of David's love for God, his desire to be with God. It's interesting, the Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham, a man who is called the friend of God. The Davidic covenant is given to David, a man who God says has a heart for God. Let me tell you something. When you get close to God, amazing things begin to happen, right? And so God gives the Davidic covenant. He says that David's son, it will be the one who will build the house, and he would establish the throne of the kingdom of David now forever, which of course is why when we come to the New Testament gospel record of Matthew, and Matthew begins to give the genealogy, who does he trace it back to? He traces it back to David, right? Because again, he had to come from David. He had to be the lineage of David. Of course, we know Jesus did not come from Joseph. Joseph was not his earthly father, even though Joseph comes from the line of David. But we also know that Mary, in the book of Luke, Mary's genealogy also can be traced back to David, okay, who was his mother. Okay, and so again, this is very important that we understand here. God is promising that now the throne of David will always be. And this is why even Jesus Christ had to come from that line of David. Okay. In chapter 9 is one of my favorite accounts in Scripture. And it's the account of a man by the name of Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth. Say that 5 times really fast, right? Mephibosheth, okay? Mephibosheth was the son to Jonathan. Of course, if you remember back in 1 Samuel, Jonathan and David became very good friends. And Jonathan even basically stepped aside so that David could become king. He said, I'm not going to stop you. I'm going to support you and I'm going to help you. Of course, Jonathan dies in that same battle that Saul dies in, where the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. Jonathan dies there as well. But Later on, as David is king, he inquires. He says, is there any of Jonathan's house? Or is there anybody left of Jonathan's household? And they tell him about his son named Mephibosheth. Now, when Mephibosheth, after he was born, and they heard that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, the maid or the nanny took Mephibosheth as a child and started to escape. Well, when she fell upon Mephibosheth, and basically he became paralyzed. He couldn't walk. And so Mephibosheth ends up in a place called Lodabar. He's basically hiding out from the king because, again, in this day and time, any son of a previous king could claim the heir to the throne, right? Because Saul was his grandfather, so he could come in and say, hey, I can be heir to the throne here. And so whenever another king took over, man, any of the children many times were killed because they didn't want any uprisings and things. So Mephibosheth thinks he's probably next. So he goes and he hides in a place called Lodabar. And David is inquiring, is there any of Jonathan's house that is still alive? And somebody finds out, you know, the Secret Service, you know, they found out, you know, they said, hey, Jonathan's son, his name is Mephibosheth, and he's down in Lodabar. And David says, go get him. Go get him. And David sends his chariots down. And can you just imagine, here's this crippled man. Obviously by now, he probably most likely has a family and things. And he's in his house and he is just doing his normal things. And all of a sudden, you hear some chariots and you hear some horses and you look out, maybe the window or out the door, and you see the king's chariots and the king's horses coming. You were the grandson to the man who tried to kill the king multiple times. You're the grandson of the man who could, you know, hey, you could say that you're the heir. When you see the king's chariots and the king's horses coming, it's probably not a good thing. And Mephibosheth sees David's chariots and horses coming, and no doubt he thinks his life is over. And they take Mephibosheth and they bring him to David. And David, the king, as Mephibosheth is there before him, and he says, hey, I just want you to know, your dad and me, we were good friends, and we're close. And by the way, Mephibosheth, you're not going to be staying in Lodabar anymore. You're coming and living in the palace with me. And every day, as Mephibosheth would come to the table, every day he would eat with the king at the table. Well, man, that is an amazing story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are the enemies of God. We are the ones that are outcasts. We are the aliens. And what did God do? He sent Jesus Christ. We see Jesus coming. We know we deserve judgment. We know we deserve death. But instead, he comes and says, hey, if you'll come with me, you can come and live with me in my palace. You can come and live with me for all of eternity. And we see that picture. Man, I'm getting ahead of myself. Oh my goodness. Man, we're already getting down to Christ in the book, and we can't get there that. We got a little bit more to get through before we get there, right? But it's just an amazing story. And God does the same thing for us. He treats us as part of his royal family, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. And David does the same thing to Mephibosheth. Amazing. If you've never read that account of Mephibosheth, you got to go back and read it. It's absolutely beautiful. It is so amazing, right? In chapter 11 and 12, we see now David's sin. At the high point of David's power, he sins. There was a time when the Bible says that the kings would go out to battle. In verse number in chapter 11, they would go out and they would do battle. But instead it says that David sent Joab with him. Joab went out, but David tarried at Jerusalem. You notice it says that time when kings went forth to battle. The kings were supposed to be out there. They weren't supposed to be in the front, but they were supposed to be out there with their armies, directing, leading. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Because David wasn't where he was supposed to be, he gets involved with sin. Very horrific thing begins to happen. Not only does he commit adultery, he takes another man's wife, but then to try to cover the sin, he ends up having this man murdered. What's really sad is when you go back to the very end of 2 Samuel, you're going to read of the account of David's mighty men. David's mighty men. These were the men. Again, if you read the accounts of Scripture, you'll find that there were men. I mean, these were men, right? I mean, these were men that when they had a sword in their hand and they went out to battle, they would fight for so long that they couldn't pry the sword out of their hand because they fought so hard and so long. These were men, right? These were men that when David said, when he's hiding from Saul and he says, oh man, I wish, you know, Bethlehem has such, the wells of Bethlehem, the water is so sweet. And he says, man, I would just, and he's not even commanding him. He just says, oh man, I wish I could have some water from the wells of Bethlehem. And his men hear just a wish, not a command, just a wish. Our captain, he wants some water from Bethlehem. Let's go, guys. And two guys go, and they bust through the Philistine lines and they bust through the enemy lines, all for just water. Just for some water, because they heard the king said, oh, if I could just, man, that water's so good. I wonder if we just heard God speak and say, oh, I wish someone would do this. I wonder how many would jump up and say, hey, he didn't command me to, but I know he wants somebody to, and so I'm gonna do it. We're waiting to be commanded to. Well, he didn't command me. Hallelujah. Wait a minute. Does he have to command us? If he is our king and we simply hear this is something that he desires, this is something that he would wish for, should we not, as his children and his soldiers of the army of God, should we not be willing to say, hey, he didn't tell me to, but I know he wants it. Let's go do it. Should that not be our desire as well? These were David's mighty men. And when you read the account at the end of 2 Samuel, you'll read a name, one of David's mighty men who would have given his life for David, named Uriah the Hittite. And instead of being able to fight and give his life for David, David ends up having this man murdered to cover his sin. Now, here's the thing we've got to think about, right? We always think, hey, sin, nobody will ever know. Sin, it won't affect anybody else. I don't remember who said it, but it's a saying that I've heard years and years and years ago, but sin will always take you farther than you want to go, and it will always cost more than you want to pay. David murdered one of his own mighty men to try to cover his sin. Did it get covered? No. It didn't get covered. Oh, he tried to cover it for a little bit. He tried to put it away, and of course, after Uriah dies, he marries Bathsheba. Thinks everything's okay. But then we find in chapter 12, the very man that said, David, God delights in you, and David, you're gonna be, your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, there's always gonna be someone from the line of David on the throne. The very man that loved David and told him these things had to come back to David and put his finger in his face and say, David, you're the man. You sinned. You did this great sin. He says, you tried to do it secretly, but God says the results of it is going to be seen before all Israel. And in verse 13, David repents. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Of course, Psalms 51 is a psalm of repentance as David repents of his sin. There's a verse in the Bible. The principle is all throughout the Bible, though. The Bible says, God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. We reap what we sow. By the way, just to be aware, which people group was King Saul given instruction by God to kill? There was a specific people group that God said, I want you to go and he wants you to wipe them all out. And Saul went, and instead of wiping them all out, he decided to save some, and he saved the livestock, and he saved the king. Anybody remember what people group that was? The Amalekites. The Amalekites. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, David has been out fighting, and there is someone that comes to David that tells him about the battle that he fought, that Saul fought and Jonathan fought and how they died. And in verse number four, and David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? The young man that told him said, I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. The Bible tells us that this man killed Saul in verse number 9. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them thither unto my Lord. This man had King Saul's crown and had his bracelets and the jewelry and things that he wore, presented them to David. Who was this man? Look in verse number 8. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I said unto him, I am an Amalekite. What group of people was Saul supposed to kill? The Amalekites. And because Saul did not obey God, he reaped what he sowed. I don't know why we as Christians think somehow we can get by with it. Somehow we're just gonna, it's not gonna bother, you know, it's not gonna affect anybody else. It's just my sin. No, God says you will reap what you sow. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow. It may be a whole year from now. That's what it was with David. Almost a whole year had passed before Nathan comes and says, thou art the man. But friend, let me tell you something. God will not be mocked. We can't sin against our loving God. We can't sin against the Lord Jesus Christ and just think God is going to just sweep it under the rug. No, God says he will not be mocked, and we will reap what we sow. And we find David doing the same thing. David is going to reap what he sows. From this point on, the rest of David's life is filled with trouble. Family trouble, national trouble. From this point on, David's life is filled with problems and difficulties and trouble because of his sin. In chapters 13 to 18, again, we see David's troubles and his punishment. Again, we're not going to look at all of them. Some very horrific family things happen. Some horrific national things happen to the point where his own son is now trying to kill him. You can imagine your own son trying to kill you? Not just saying, I hate you. Not just saying, he's trying to chase him down and kill him. Why? Because of a sin that happened years ago. Years ago. Now, of course, God spares David's life. God still is going to be using David. But can I say that this actually shows and proves that God is no respecter of persons. You understand, if this was written by man, we wouldn't see anything bad about the man who had the heart of God. Nothing would be said bad about David. If this was written by an individual, a person, well, we wouldn't talk bad about David. But you understand that God shows even the sin of those who are great in the eyes of God. Because here's the thing, friend, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender to God. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender to God. When we choose to obey, or excuse me, when we choose to disobey God, there will be consequences. And this should be sobering. It should be a warning against presumptuous sins, and shows us again how those who know right but choose the wrong, they pay dearly. And it's just not worth it. It's not worth it. I guarantee if you could go back and ask David, would you do it differently? I guarantee you, yeah, I'd do it differently. But you can't now. It's done. That's why it's so important that we walk close with the Lord. That's why it's so important that we follow him, because the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender to God. How surrendered to God are we in our lives? In chapters 19 and 20, we see David's restoration. David is able to come back to Jerusalem from being chased by his own son. We see that. And then, of course, the last few chapters are just kind of David's final words, his testimony. And then at the end, we see him talk about all the mighty men and things that are listed there. There are some notable characters, of course, in the book. David is very predominant. He's the very predominant person in the book. Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah, later would be the wife of David after David murders Uriah. And of course, Bathsheba would be the mother of Solomon, who would be the one that would build the temple and would be the wisest man that has ever lived. Another character is Nathan the prophet. Nathan's a very remarkable man here. I can imagine, you know, with joy, he was able to come and say, hey, man, God's seeing your heart, David, and man, God is for you, and God's gonna establish your kingdom forever, and even through you, is through your lineage is going to come the deliverer, the one who's gonna set up an everlasting kingdom, right? But Nathan was also the man that was willing to obey God and to stand before David when he sinned and said, this is not right. You have done wrong. And again, look, David's the king. David could have easily thrown Nathan in prison. David could have easily killed Nathan. But Nathan goes before him and says, you have sinned. You're the man. And God uses a man who's willing to stand for truth, not back down, but to stand for truth. God uses him to work in David's heart, and David repents. But I wonder, how do we respond when someone has the courage enough to confront us with our sin? If someone were to come to us in love, right? Not just hatred, but in love, and say, hey, brother, sister, I've noticed this, and it's sin. It's not just a preference or something. No, God's very clear about this, and this is sin. This isn't right. I wonder how we would respond if someone did that to us. How would you respond if somebody did that to you? Nathan knew that David had had Uriah killed to cover his sin. Don't you think he may have thought that David would have him killed if he tried to confront him about it? He's already killed one man. What's one more? Uriah was one of his mighty men. Nathan's just a prophet. But Nathan did exactly what God told him to do. And instead of getting upset at Nathan, David admitted his sin and he repented of it. End of story with Nathan, right? No. Does anybody know the lineage of Mary? Again, we're not going to take the time to do this, but Mary's lineage, Joseph's lineage, can be traced back. If you go to the lineage there in Matthew, Joseph's lineage can be traced back to Solomon. But Mary's lineage is traced back to the line of David as well, but not through Solomon. Guess the name of David's son who Mary's lineage goes back to. Anybody know what the name of David's son is? His name is Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, but Nathan, David's son. David ends up naming one of his own sons after the man who was willing to confront him about his sin. I wonder how many of us would be willing to do that. This person confronted me about my sin. I'm going to name my child after him. No, most of us would be like, how dare this person? Who does this person think they are? I mean, don't they know I can talk to God just like they can talk to God? I mean, we'd get pretty ruffled about it, wouldn't we? We'd get pretty upset. And there's no way we'd even think about being their friend anymore. Right? And yet, David admits, says, Nathan, you're right. I've sinned. One of David's own sons is named Nathan, which would be the one that the lineage would go to Mary, who would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty awesome. Absalom, of course, David's son, who leads a rebellion against his father, his ambition, his vanity, end up leading to his downfall. Joab, David's nephew, and who also was the commander of his army. As we mentioned before, David ends up putting a curse upon Joab just because of he was such a ruthless man, a murderer, a vicious, vicious man. And even though he was at one point the captain of David's army, David even says, you're too much of a bloody man for me. I can't deal with this anymore. And then, of course, Mephibosheth, even though he's not mentioned much in the book of 2 Samuel, I had to put him in there because I like him. I had to put him as a notable character just because I love the account of Mephibosheth. Jonathan's son, who's crippled and yet has shown grace and mercy from David. Look at Christ in the book. These last two things and then we'll be done. Christ in the book. The promise of the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So through 2 Samuel, we see God through David saying again that through him would come the deliverer. Again, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? He says in verse number 13, talking about Solomon, his son, he shall build an house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, right? And then he goes down to verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God's promising the Davidic covenant that through David, there would always be a king and that king would one day become the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings, but he'd be the King of Israel. And he would rule and reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. Again, you can go back to Luke chapter 1 and you can see through Mary's lineage that. But then, of course, as I mentioned before, kind of got ahead of myself a little bit, but David and Mephibosheth, a helpless cripple, an enemy by nature, right? He is David's enemy, or he thinks he's David's enemy just because of who his father is and who his grandfather is, okay? Living in Lodabar and just not doing well. And yet David hears that Jonathan's son, one of Jonathan's sons, is still alive. David brings him to the palace. And even though, maybe I look into things too much, but every day when David sits at the table and Mephibosheth is there, he sits at that table. Can I tell you what David does not see? David doesn't see a cripple. Doesn't see a cripple. That table covers his crippleness. He's sitting at the table with the king, just like another member of the family. Aren't you thankful that Jesus' blood covers our sin? Aren't you thankful that because of what Jesus has done, we have the privilege of knowing that one day we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity, for all of eternity. David was willing to show love and mercy and grace to Mephibosheth. And Jesus shows grace and mercy and love to those who are willing to put their faith and trust in him. He promises that one day we will have that blessing of being able to sit at his table. Ephesians 4, I think one of the young men quoted it tonight about being willing to forgive for Christ's sake, right? Are we willing to forgive others for Christ's sake when we think of what he has done for us? You go through the book of 2 Samuel, not quite as cool of stories as we find in 1 Samuel, like Goliath and things like that. But there's a lot of great truth that we find in 2 Samuel. And again, just remembering, hey, we're gonna stand before God one day. We're gonna give an account of what we have done. We will reap what we sow. And we have an opportunity now to live for Jesus Christ while we're here on this earth. Because once our life is done, it's over, right? We're gonna be in heaven with him. There's no living for him. There's no representing him anymore here on this earth to a lost and dying world because everybody in heaven's already saved. So we have an opportunity to do that while we're here. And so as you go through 2 Samuel, I hope you'll remember some of these things. It's an amazing book. And as we see Christ in it, always having that purpose and that plan, fulfilling his promises. One day he would send that deliverer. And because of that, we can have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would just work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, each book of the Bible is not just there by chance. It's not just a coincidence that these books are there. Lord, you've placed them here. And Lord, we can take each book, and sometimes we can look at a book and we think, man, I don't understand the whole purpose of it. What's it all about? But as we just take these snapshots, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn more of you. And Lord, just desire to get in your word more. Lord, to fall in love with the word of God. And Lord, I know there are some portions of scripture that are difficult, and sometimes we kind of get lost in it. But Lord, help us never to just put it down and put it away, but Lord, help us to continue studying it. Help us to continue getting in your word and following you and drawing close to you. Lord, help us to be submissive to you. Lord, our power can only come through you if we're willing to submit ourselves and allow you to use us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be like David and a man and a woman that has a heart for you. May we be wary of sin. And though sin may look pleasant and though sin may look exciting, may we understand that there are going to be consequences for sin. And Lord, may we desire to follow you and turn away from that sin. Leave it and not fall into it. Lord, we will reap what we sow. So Father, I pray you'd help us, Lord, as we just continue to look to your word. Lord, just help us to love it more and to draw closer to you. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.